passage that we had read to us. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. We are your people, and we bow before you now this morning, Lord. And we pray that in the mystery that is your grace and your mercy, that you would take your word and through the power and the wisdom and the discernment of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts as each one of us has need, Lord. A garden has prayed for many needs, but many needs exist that we know nothing of. We thank you that as we bow before you this morning, Lord, every need of our heart is known to you. And so our prayer is that you will minister afresh to each of us this morning, Lord. Encourage us, challenge us, convict us, rebuke us, but do it with your grace, your love, and your mercy that brings such healing with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel in the morning and John's Gospel in the evening. So it's an interesting time for those of us that are teaching because we're doing two Gospels, as it were, almost in parallel. And as we come to these opening verses of chapter 8 that we're considering this morning, verses 1 through 25, we find a series of, quite literally, gospel snippets. Now, that doesn't in any way make them less important, but they come as brief comments on a number of topics, and I find in preparing that they're particularly helpful in filling in some of the background with regard to Jesus' wider ministry and answering some of the questions and thoughts, possibly, that are not addressed elsewhere. So we're going to break our passage down this morning, really as it's structured before us. We'll touch on women and Jesus' ministry in verses 1 to 3. And then we'll look at teaching regarding the reception of the gospel in the longest section, 4 through 15. And then we'll consider a warning regarding what we do with the outcome of that teaching in verses 16 to 18. And then I want to show how Jesus introduces the family of believers in verses 19 through 21. And then finally, Jesus exercising authority over nature in verses 22 to 25. And so let's begin then with the women accompanying Jesus in verse 1 to 3. And here you see something of the attractiveness of Christ. Soon after, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, that would be the disciples, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the son of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. That's such a simple statement, and yet it's full of so much background and purpose. These three women, Mary Magdalene, is probably the best known of the three to us. She's healed, as we've told, from 7 demons. We will see her involved in testifying to the resurrection of Jesus in Luke 24. But Jesus will also appear to her in the garden by his tomb, as recorded by John, chapter 20. The woman, Joanna, we know that she is with Mary at the tomb, and that she's this wife of a top official in Herod's palace staff. And that's interesting when you think of that, and you think of all the conflict that there's been recently with Herod's family and the beheading of John the Baptist, etc. But here is this wife of this top official, and she has given herself to following and supporting Jesus. And then Susanna, we know nothing further about this woman, but what a beautiful silent testimony she accompanied and supported Jesus. You know, if they write an epitaph for any of us, is that not a beautiful epitaph? She accompanied and supported Jesus. And it's worth noting the detail and attention that Luke actually gives to women. Many feminist writers in the age in which we find ourselves are very quick to accuse Scripture and indeed the Christian faith of, in some way, abusing or neglecting women. And I think there's a danger today that people look back and they take the lens of our modern view of society and they hold it over New Testament women and they say they were treated appallingly. I simply don't see it in the lives of the women recorded in Scripture. And here we get a little insight, a very important insight. You know, I mean, tonight we're going to be looking at Jesus feeding 5,000, right? Okay, he didn't need donors. He didn't need people to support him. But yet he chooses to use people to support him as something still that God does today in the ministry of our lives. And with these women, we see that they not only supported Jesus, but that they funded him. All that traveling. Now, funding Jesus would have been quite a big task in terms of providing for them with the provision of meals. You've got this band of disciples, which we often think of as 12, but was clearly much bigger in a general sense. It's actually remarkable that Jesus taught when women were present, because many rabbis would not have. It was something that was only done by men. And there's another interesting fact in Scripture, to the shame of all us men. There is no record in Scripture, in the New Testament, of any woman being hostile to Jesus. Not a one. John the Baptist, okay, a little bit. He lost his head over it, but in the case of Jesus, there's not a case of any woman being hostile to Jesus. Another thing about the women in the life of Jesus, they remain faithful to the very end and are found at the cross when many others of his disciples have disappeared. But the women are found there. And the third thing is that not one of them ever denied Jesus. Those are lovely, quiet, but important thoughts with regard to the women in the life of Jesus and his ministry. And as I said, tonight we're going to be looking at the feeding of the 5,000. And it is a wonderful thing that Jesus is capable of looking after everything in himself and of himself. And yet, can you imagine what it would have been in that day for a man to be supported by a woman? You know, today people battle with this whole concept of house husbands and all the rest of it. But for a man to be supported by a woman would have been an appalling situation socially. And yet, Jesus, the Lord of Lords that the children had just been singing about, the King of Kings, was supported and upheld by these ladies. And these few verses remind us that Jesus was concerned for women, that he ministered specifically to, on occasions, women, and that Jesus held great appeal to the women of his day. They would probably find our modern thinking on liberation and feminism rather odd and somewhat strange, and indeed strained. But then our next snippet involves some very important teaching. The parable of the sower, with which we're hopefully all familiar with in 4 to 15. And here Jesus is the teacher. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him. Now, we're in the latter stages here of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And there's now a huge crowd of people that have gathered to hear him teach, and they've come from a wide-ranging area. And now we come to our first parable recorded by Luke, and it's commonly grouped with parables that we refer to as kingdom parables. That is to say, they're parables which relate and identify and reflect and show issues with regard to how we might enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And in this well-known parable, Jesus highlights the various responses that will take place regarding his teaching. And he uses a picture that would have been very familiar to his listeners. It's probably still familiar to us today, but it would have been particularly poignant and relevant to the people to whom he was speaking. He speaks of a farmer sowing seed. And he said a parable, a sower went out to sow a seed, and he sowed. Some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell on the good soil, and it grew and yielded 100-fold. There's no great mystery in that. It's a simple product of your garden that you will observe year after year. But what follows from Jesus was important then, and it's equally important today. And he said these things, after he'd said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus is effectively saying here, this is important. Pay attention to this. Fortunately, I don't need to linger and try to expound the parable because Jesus actually does that for us. It's in response to a question from the disciples. Now, they were probably, we believe from reading the other Gospels, alone with Jesus at this point, and it's after the teaching has taken place. And when his disciples ask him what this parable meant. Now, in this short opening explanation, I want to highlight two very important things. Firstly, something of the mystery of grace is revealed within the requirement of what we call special revelation. What is special revelation? Special revelation is that which God reveals onto our hearts. In other words, it's not available to our eyes. Paul tells the Romans that no one is excused because God has shown himself in everything that he has made. But it is special revelation which is required to bring one to the point of salvation. So one might know about God, but if you're going to know God, then you need special revelation. You need God's Holy Spirit, as I prayed before we started, to take the Word of God and to reveal it to our hearts that we might understand. And we need to note that that is a fixed point in Scripture. It comes through the working together of the Word and the Spirit. A few years ago in the church, we really lost our way in this. The church was dividing into the church of the Word and the church of the Spirit. Those that were subjective and those that were objective, and both were wrong. You cannot divide the Word and the Spirit because you would disarm the gospel if you were to try and do so. And we see this again and again. John 6, 44 to 45, 1 John 2, 26 to 27, and then again in 1 John 5 and 20. This coming together of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. But then secondly, there's a judicial side to hearing God's Word. And here Jesus goes all the way back to the commissioning of Isaiah. And in Isaiah 6, 9 to 10, we read, "And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and are healed." Isaiah was preaching to a people who were habitual in listening to the Word of God. They knew what the Word of God was. They expected it. But their hearts had hardened. They were no longer responding to it. And so it will be that very word that Isaiah says to them that will ultimately condemn them. And in like manner, Jesus comes to a people who were brought up to know the Word of God from birth. And yet again, they've lost their way. Their hearts are hardened. They're not responding to it, to the point that in many cases, they didn't even recognize the promised Messiah who was nigh in their midst. And so it will be the same Word of God that will either save them or condemn them. And it's also so for you and I this morning. Someone says, "Well, you're telling me it would be better, Jim, if I didn't hear the Word of God." Well, theologically speaking, that is probably true. Really, it wouldn't make much difference, but it doesn't matter because you've not heard it because I told you it. So, I can say to us this morning, guys, hear the Word of God. He said, "To you has it been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." You see this great truth of revelation? And then Jesus explains the parable itself. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Quite simple. And then Jesus gives four different responses of the hearts of those who are hearing and receiving it. And the first one, the ones along the path, are those who have heard. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. This reminds us all that there's a spiritual battle going on. There's a sense today that in our rationality and reason, we don't like to talk about spiritual battles. Now, admittedly, we in the church, we go out on a limb sometimes with this, and I remember all sorts of things, doing the walls of Jericho and prayer walking and everything else, and all well-intended. I'm not sure how wise a lot of it was, but we do need to remember there is a spiritual battle going on. So there's not only a need to hear the Word of God, there's a need to guard and protect that word in terms of our lives, because Satan will very, very quickly draw it away from us. And it also reminds us that we need to be careful in the sense that we're not careless with the Word of God, that we get presumptuous, we listen to it, we read it often, but we don't take time to allow God to apply it. The Word of God, here's the truth. You can never encounter the words of Jesus Christ without them affecting you. You might reject them, you might accept them, but they will change you one way or the other. And then secondly, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with great joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, they fall away. Sadly, this is a response that I've seen all too often over the years. I mean, who wouldn't want to receive the promise of eternal life? What the church is offering, what God is offering, is attractive. So people will think, yeah, I'm going to have a bit of that. But then as soon as the first trial comes along, then, like the spring snow, it melts and disappears. I've seen people over the years go to these great evangelistic events. A number of years ago, there was one. I can't remember what the name of it was. Something about hell, anyway, and it was a play. And very, very well put together. It was actually terrifying. And it would have been quite challenging for a non-believer to actually sit through it and not respond to the altar call at the end of the evening. And we've seen people who did that. And then the next day, when they sort of sobered up spiritually, they would phone up and say, listen, regarding what I did last, that's not for real. So these things happen. There's this impulsive response, but it'll disappear at the first sign of testing. And then thirdly, and as for that that fell amongst the thorns, there are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. This suggests they get to the point of actually just even appearing to bear fruit. See, there's a basic triad of worldly passions that are so hard for people to let go of. And that is worry, greed, and pleasure. People just cannot let go of these things without the penetration of the Word of God. And here we see people who are, in a sense, wanting to follow Christ, but they're simply unable or unwilling to put the world behind them, and then it chokes, like the thorns, their fledgling faith. And then finally, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, look what they do, hold it fast in an honest and a good heart. How many of us have a good heart to begin with? Hands up. Good. Not a single good heart in this establishment this morning. So then we got to say to yourselves, how can we hold it fast in an honest and a good heart and bear fruit with patience? Because Christ gives us the ability to have our heart transformed. And Gordon was leading us into that worship this morning. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. But when God looks at us, we are clothed, not in our soiled and spoiled righteousness, but God looks at us through the righteousness of Christ. And so ask yourself that question, hold it fast in an honest and a good heart. An honest and a good heart is that which is surrendered to Christ. Here we see a heart transformed, a life that's been saved. And such a heart holds the word of God tightly and patiently waits to bear fruit. How many of us like to rush that bit, hey? We want a bit of miracle grow in our spiritual lives, don't we? We want it all on fast forward. Patiently. The Bible talks about it again and again. Patiently. So having dealt with the receipt of the word of God, Jesus now gives us a warning regarding the consequences of the life of the believer of having heard the word of God. No one having light or lighting a lamp covers it up with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see. Now, the lamp would have been a terracotta type saucer with a handle at one end and a nozzle to take the wick at the other. And then on top, there'd have been two holes, one to fill it and the other one to allow the air to circulate it. And the bed would have been a bed roll. We've already touched on that recently. And then the jar, often referred to as a bushel, which holds, I think, about, is it 8 gallons or something like that? But it's a big, big jar. So the idea is you'd light the light and you put this big jar over it. You can't see a thing. And the point is very simple. A believer's light must shine. You know, this whole concept of being a closet Christian is a nonsense. And I want to say to you, if you've been living or discovering that you've been living your life under the judgment of God and the reality of spending eternity in hell, and suddenly you encounter the grace and the mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ, I challenge any of you to continue living a normal life, as it were, without that having an effect. I was really dynamite the first couple of weeks I was saved. I didn't care who the people were. I just wanted to tell them about Jesus. because I was just filled with overflowing. I couldn't believe how my life had been transformed, how my eternal destiny and future had just been flipped on its head from eternal punishment and judgment to life in the presence of a loving God. And this wasn't something I had to attain to. It was something he did for me. So the idea of being a closet Christian, you know, I don't like to tell. Here's the truth. If people can't tell you're a Christian, you really need to ask yourself some questions. Now, I'm not talking about you running about with a placard or a bumper sticker or anything else. I'm talking about living a life that causes people. When the guys used to play golf with me and they knew I was a Christian, found out I was a Christian, she said, Jim, we loved partnering you because you never cheat. I found that a bit strange, but apparently in golf, cheating's quite common. Particularly when you're in the woods, the long grass, and all the rest of it. I remember being in Africa, my caddy, who used to caddy in their bare feet, said to me, boss, do you want me to move it? Because the caddy was actually trained to move the ball with his toes. He could pick your ball up and he could take it out of the long grass. But the guys would say to me, Jimmy, you would never cheat. Now, it's something stupid. But do you understand our lives day by day? My soldiers didn't know I was converted and they confronted me. And the reality, well, I didn't cuss at them anymore. And then the one I really appreciated, sir, you've now got compassion. These were men who knew me for years. But our lives must make a difference. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. That presumes that people are going to say to you, what is it about you? Do you know, because when I worked with young soldiers, I was horrified because I talked to them about Christians. And most of the Christians I knew were miserable people. They were always the ones who were the party poopers and just spoiled sports. And one dear old lady, bless, used to always put a knife in their ball when it came over her wall, you know. A witness, it's got to be. You know, we sing it with the kids. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Jesus says, let it shine. In fact, it's got to shine. And the way you do your work, you know, fill your pockets with the paper clips from the office and bring them home and all around. All those silly little things. You're just different. You're transparent. You know, the number of times since Debbie and I have gone back to a restaurant and you can see the staff looking at you as you're heading towards the till. And they go, here he goes, what's this? And you walk up and say, sorry, you've admitted to charge us for a meal. And they look at you like you're mental. It's actually lovely. And you say, my bill's wrong, you've undercharged me. But can you understand what I'm saying? Just let Christ in you shine. Shine. And let's move on from the lamp because our time is running ahead of me for these five things, as Gordon said. Let's deal with Jesus' mother and brothers. And I want to introduce the idea here of family and family. Some people here think Jesus is being harsh to his family. He's not. Jesus loved his family, okay? So that's not what is happening here. Now, I've got to say here, contrary to the teachings of Rome, we do not believe that Jesus was the only child that Mary had. They would explain that all the other children were stepchildren through possibly a different marriage for Joseph. That's nonsense. I'm sorry, with respect and with love, it's simply not the biblical evidence. Jesus was indeed the firstborn, but Mark lists at least four brothers, not counting an unknown number of sisters. In 6:3, Mark says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Now, Joseph's not mentioned, by the way, at this point, as we suspect he may well have died by this stage, but doesn't say. But what Jesus does here is establish the idea of the family of believers, and he puts it in context. You see, we know that there was unbelief in Jesus' family. In John 7 and 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. But we also know that that would change in Acts 1:14. And all those with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And Jesus was concerned for his mother on the cross. It was one of the last things he did. So don't see this wrong in any way. But what Jesus is doing, he's saying, my family is you who have believed. And see, most of us, our closest grouping is our birth families. We find it difficult to get on with each other at times, but that's our closest grouping. But Jesus says, no. Your family. And where's Alan? Is Alan nice? Yeah. I don't want to disappoint Alan, but that really impressive royal genealogy doesn't mean a thing. Because I'm related to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the good news is, so is Alan. And that's the truth. Jesus is not denying the importance of family, but he's saying we are the family of the living God. Children of the living God. And that's awesome. But that is radical because that really means we need to think differently about how we think about each other. And do I treat Gordon with the same love and concern as I would my brother? That's the way we've got to think. And then finally, and very briefly, the storm. We'll be back to a storm tonight, so if I don't give this in full detail, come along this evening for the calming of the storm. Then I'm walking on water this evening. It's better than the calming. One day he gets into the boat with the disciples and go across the other side of the lake. So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. There's another little lovely snippet for you. God never sleeps, right? We know that. Here is the Son of the living God, the creator of the world, in his humanity. He rested. That's a beautiful picture of the human Jesus and part of the laying aside of his majesty. You know, the fact that Jesus got hungry and Jesus got tired. And here he is sleeping. And this beautiful tranquil picture is about to change dramatically. And a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling up with water and were in danger. Now, the text tells us they were in danger, and it tells us why. Clearly, the water was coming in faster than they could bail it out. Now, whatever might be said about the disciples' lack of faith, this is one of those Job moments, you know. Do you know what I read about Job and God rebukes Job, and I think, ouch. but there's a bit of that here, because, you know, I'm with the disciples here in the sense that if I'm scared, who am I going to turn to? I'm going to turn to Jesus, right? And I'm not going to tell you not to do that, because that's what you've got to do. And they went and they woke him up saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased and there was calm. That must have been an awesome moment. Can you imagine being in that boat, getting tossed about from pillar to post, and you're being sick and you're trying to throw this water out and it's coming in faster and you can throw it out and you panic and you're calling Jesus, wake up. And so he speaks. And then boom. Yeah. And here's a secret for you. He can do that to our lives too. You know, there's moments where in turmoil and just everything just doesn't seem to be anything. And he can speak. And that same instant peace and calm can be ours to have. And he said to them, where's your faith? And the disciples' response is an important reminder that it took most of Jesus' ministry before they worked out who he was. Listen to this. These are the disciples of Jesus. And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one, who then is this? Do you know, I'm always encouraged by that. It's not an excuse, okay? But I'm always encouraged that the penny didn't drop completely for the disciples. They were actually with Jesus day by day. But who is this that he commands even the winds and the waters and they obey him? Whew. A reminder to us that there's room in our lives to marvel. But it should never be an issue of faith, because where does your faith come from? Your faith is a gift of God. To lack faith is to deny God's blessing and God's finished work in Christ for you. And that's why the issue of faith is so important, because faith is received. It's guarded, it's protected, but it's from God and it's all sufficient. Let me just close with the words of a wonderful hymn. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. In regard to responding to this morning, let me just encourage you to go through each of these snippets and to examine your own heart and your own life. And these women and their quiet faithfulness, but also the reminder that God can use anybody in any situation, even something which was totally counterculture, where the women were supporting financially the ministry of Jesus. In the teaching of the sower, remember two things. Examine your own heart, how you receive the word of God. But then also remember how other people will receive the word of God. And don't be surprised and don't be shocked and don't be horrified when they don't get it at first. Pray that the Spirit will bring enlightenment. The lamp, well, that's a simple challenge. Day by day, live your life to the glory of God. And then the issue of family, that is a real challenge to us all. But think about it. Think about the fullness of what we are to be as a family. And then authority over nature. Where is our faith in the hard and fearful times to be trusted? If in doubt, wake Jesus up. Not that he's sleeping. Let's pray. Father, we love your word. We love its power. And I've probably taken on a little bit much and haven't been able to do justice to each of these snippets this morning. But Lord, I thank you for the way they speak into our lives, the way they encourage us, the way they challenge us. But Lord, the way they point to us being complete through the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And only because of the grace and mercy that has given us the gift of faith that we might believe. Father, guard our faith, protect our faith. Help us to drink from the well of your word often. But always help us, Lord, to give it to you, that you might apply it as balm to our lives, to our hearts, to our minds, to our souls. And always, Lord, that you might be glorified. Amen.